ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्नस्य ज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाया चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः.
And let's this society, this organization is for expanding, elevating consciousness. Let's try a practical experiment to start with and see what happens. What do you think? You ready? Everyone who has a space in front of them, a gap, see if you can fill it. Move up and see if there's a difference in how you feel once you come closer. Everyone in chairs, you're all right. Did that change your perception at all? There's still a few more gaps. See if you can fill them. Sometimes just by changing our proximity to Krishna, then we can change our consciousness, because sometimes it seems impossible to change the consciousness, because there's a way in which I may have developed a certain routine in my life. My mind might go in a determined direction because of momentum, and we talked about that last Wednesday. But one of the great secrets of elevating the consciousness is staying close to Krishna. And the best way to do that is through transcendental sound vibration. So one time, our teacher, the founder of this organization, said that God helps those who help themselves means that helping oneself means putting oneself in front of transcendental sound vibration. The mind might even go kicking and screaming that I would rather watch the 24-hour news cycle and feel depressed. However, if through inspiration from my higher self, like intelligence was the higher self. That's why we call this process not just Krishna consciousness, also called Buddhi Yoga, taking help from the higher self, the higher intelligence. And that's accessible to everybody. That's why this is so practical. Then I can make that decision, even though the lower self may go kicking and screaming. Can anybody relate to this? Or is it just me? One hand. Okay, thank you. Kindred souls. Yes, in the third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about how one should conquer the lower self by the higher self. And that there are definite ways in which there are currents in this world that drag me in directions that may not be for my ultimate good. And throughout the Bhagavad Gita, he identifies those various currents and what their symptoms are and how we get exposed to them. For instance, there's ways in which my diet has a profound effect on my consciousness. That's good to know, because that's something that we can change, isn't it? Or do we have to eat what's given to us? You can always make a change. It's not easy. You have to let everybody know, I'm going to eat this, not that. Has anybody had to do that before in their life? Go home for Thanksgiving or whatever and say, we don't eat that, we eat this instead. And there are cultural norms. I've met people who have had virtual wars over what kind of food they're going to eat at home. Mom and dad say, you know, what's wrong with you? You won't eat. I won't even say the words, because they're so controversial. But two of them start with an O and a G. Is that stimulating anybody? For those in our Western audience, it's onions and garlic. Generally, we don't cook with onions and garlic, because sometimes there's a huge war about that. In any case, it takes a little bit of adjustment to change one's diet. But Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that will affect your consciousness profoundly, what you eat. So today I'd like to talk about what happens to our fears and our cares. Where do they go when they're no longer with us? Anybody have any fears or cares in their life right now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Just 8 people. 10, 12, 14. Okay. Thank you. I feel better now. It seems like there's a constant stream of fears and cares. And Krishna confirms this in the Bhagavad Gita. He said, there is a little factory, a manufacturing plant, if you will, in your head. And all day long, it's producing fears and cares, concoctions. And therefore, in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, when Arjuna asks Krishna about what is higher consciousness and what are the symptoms of somebody that's fixed in higher consciousness, one of the answers that Krishna gives is someone who's able to separate him or herself from these concocted fears and cares that come into the mental system and not be disturbed by them. And also, he says, to take pleasure in the self. To take pleasure in the self. The self in the Bhagavad Gita is called the Atma. Everyone please say Atma. When I was in Hawaii, I once went to a lecture series amongst the middle school. I think they were maybe 7th and 8th grade and also some 5th and 6th graders. And I had never spoken to 6th and 7th graders, but I went with somebody who had. And he deferred to me and said, you can have the first talk. We had 4 talks, I think, that day at a high school, at a middle school in Hawaii. And when I started speaking about philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita to these kids, I noticed that they weren't listening. And have any of you ever given a talk to a room full of people when nobody's listening? Kameshwari, who runs the school for kids, just raise her hand and shred it, Devi. How did it feel, by the way, just to commiserate in a word?
Hare Krishna. Yeah, it feels terrible.
Feels what?
Terrible.
Terrible. Okay, thanks. That's how I felt too. So as I was speaking to these kids, and they were looking everywhere except at me, and the body language was that I might as well have been dead, or they wished I was. Afterwards, the other presenter who was with me said, okay, I'll do the next class and I'll show you how to do it. So he started with a game. And has anybody here ever heard of the game called Simon Says? Has anybody here not heard of the game called Simon Says? Is that just an American thing? Okay, the way it works is kids play this game oftentimes, and someone will stand up in front of a group, and you have to follow the directions only if the person says Simon Says. So if they say Simon Says, touch your head, then you touch your head. Simon Says, touch your left shoulder. Simon Says, touch your heart area. Touch your knee. Okay, now you're out because Simon didn't say. There was no Simon Says. And it's amazing because you get on a roll and then you don't hear, you just follow the command. It's like, you're out, you're out, you're out. And it's actually easy to eliminate a whole room full of adults because the mind is not so focused and can simply jump from one thing to another and forget that the leader didn't say Simon Says. So the presenter went through this exercise for the students. And one after another, groups of them had to sit down. And finally, there was one triumphant seventh grader standing there that I've won. And then the presenter said, "Now, Simon says, point to yourself." And he stood there confounded. I said, "What do you mean, point to myself?" He said, "Point to yourself." And he wasn't sure where to point to. And all the students started laughing. And then he calmed everybody down, and then he wrote on the blackboard, "Atma." And he pointed to an area in the heart, and he described how, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna describes that there's a point of consciousness called the Atma, and that Atma resides within the heart of a living being and is the source of consciousness throughout the body. It illuminates the body by consciousness. It illuminates, just as the sun illuminates the universe by its light, so similarly, we can experience consciousness. For instance, you can feel it in your leg right now, hopefully, that there's feeling there. And when that Atma leaves the body, that feeling's no longer there. The leg will not have the sensation. So that's emanating from the consciousness of the Atma. And so, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about how we are different from the bodily frame. And he gives this example of a field and the knower of the field. Or he gives the example of somebody who lives in a house or a city. And in one section of the Bhagavad Gita, he calls the body the city of nine gates. Why does he say that? Why is this body called the city of nine gates? Someone take the microphone and give it to us in a definitive way. Just pass it. Go ahead, Srivas, you got it. Everyone was pointing to you.
So Krishna says there are two eyes, two nostrils, and so on and so forth. When you add up all the holes in the body, they are nine. So that's nine gates, and the body is the city.
They're kind of like, they're gates, right?
Yes.
And we can notice that the eyes are, sometimes they're called windows to the soul, to the self. Look around, just try this out for a second. It's a little scary. But just try to make eye contact with somebody for about 1.5 seconds and see what happens. It's a little freaky, I know. If you do this anywhere, if you get on an elevator with another person and you have to go up like 60 floors, and it's like, most people look like, because there's actually consciousness emanating from these gates of the body. It's really amazing, actually. And the senses are also amazing. They're gates through which we experience. And who's doing the experiencing? It's the conscious, the self, the Atma, particle of consciousness within the body. So the subject of the Bhagavad Gita deals much with this Atma and the difference between the Atma and this mechanical body that the Atma lives in. And knowing that, having that distinction, is a foundational part of elevating the consciousness, because one can then understand this principle of conquering the lower self by the higher self and noticing the difference between myself and the body that I'm living in. So there's a verse that I like very much in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, the 55th verse. And Krishna is answering Arjuna's questions, a question about how to identify somebody who has attained spiritual consciousness. And so it's a very simple answer that Krishna gives, and it's practical, something we can really probably relate to in our own lives. and be able to see how we're doing in elevating our own consciousness. Would you like to look at the verse?
Yes.
Okay, Mukharavinda would like to, and Srivas. The rest of you, please cover your eyes. In this verse, Krishna is speaking, and he says, Prajahati yada kaman sarvan parta manogatan atman evatmana tushta stita prajnas tadochite. And the word for word goes like this. That the Supreme Personality of Godhead said, Prajahati gives up yada when kaman desires for sense gratification. Sarvan of all varieties, parta, o son of prata, managatan, a mental concoction. So the first line is about how when the Atma, the person, talking about us, gives up various concocted ideas for happiness in this world. And so a few things are interesting to me are that the words managatan means of mental concoction. So in his description of this verse, Srila Prabhupada describes how the mind, which is indicated here, mana, the mind, actually these two words mean the mind goes. It goes and goes and goes and goes. It just goes. The mind goes. Manogata. The mind's always going. And what is it doing? It's manufacturing ideas and images. And like a little factory. So the word manufacture means the making of articles on a large scale using machinery. And it also means to invent or fabricate. So in one sense, the mind is like a machine. It's very subtle, but it's mechanical nonetheless. And it is manufacturing. It takes in, we take in through our external senses, these openings on the body, various stimuli from the outside world. And then we interpret them according to our state of consciousness. They get projected onto, the Srimad Bhagavatam says, the screen of our mind. Our mind's like a screen, a neutral place, but it gets projected there. And there are many images. So if you've ever been to a movie, and you sit down, and then the lights go out, and the movie starts, you may get swept away by the plot. And at one point, you become happy and identify with the hero, and you feel proud of him. And then suddenly the hero develops cancer, and you become morose. And the lights come on, and everyone in the audience has tears coming from their eyes. And then you realize there were lights on a screen, and I was watching it, and I identified with it. So in a similar way, there's a movie going on within my mind. And I'm watching it, and I'm identifying with it in various ways. It's mechanical. Thank you. I'd like to welcome all the everyone in the audience who's joined us on the internet. So everyone please say Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Connected with wonderful devotees all over the world today. So the mind's like a movie screen, and then this word manufacture means to invent or fabricate, which means that the mind puts together various images. And you might have seen gold somewhere in a mountain somewhere, and then in your imagination you come up with a golden mountain, and so forth. So there are combinations and permutations of various thoughts and ideas that come into the mind. And the word concoction means a mixture of various ingredients or element, or an elaborate story, especially a fabrication. I really like that. The mind comes up with elaborate stories all the time. And in self-help, we hear all the time about how you should be careful not to identify with the elaborate stories that the mind comes up with. Have you ever had the experience of your mind coming up with an elaborate story about a particular circumstance in your life? Srivas Pandit, do you remember what it was? Anybody else? Elaborate stories? Actually, you don't have to tell the details. It might be a little bit well, revealing, I don't know, but that there's, it happens all the time. People come up with elaborate stories about what's going to happen in the future, what this means, and so forth. What just happened to me, I'm interpreting, I'm concocting, and so forth. So in the Srimad Bhagavatam, this perception I have of the world and my place in it becomes what Shukadeva Goswami says, a world of names. Various names are all stuck together, and they seem to be extremely important, and I identify with them. For instance, when I see the United States flag, what's it called? The Star-Spangled Banner. I didn't even know what that means exactly, but because I learned it when I was a kid, and I was a proud American kid, and I had to pledge my allegiance to the flag every day, the United States of America, and to the Republic, which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible. You have to do that too? Okay. So I identify myself as an American, and when I see these fighter jets flying over the baseball stadium, I get goosebumps because those are American fighter jets and so forth. And maybe if I'm watching the Olympics, I'll think that that's my guy. And when the American wins, then I think, you know, we won. Or a little closer to home, what do you call that in India? The cricket, but what's the big match called? World Cup. See, everyone's waking up right now. Just by saying that, your pulse went shooting through the roof. World Cup is like, when? Is it on now? Did I miss it? And if, you know, India's playing, say, you know,
Australia.
Okay, Australia. I won't say Pakistan. India's playing Australia, whomever it is, then I get emotionally involved. Don't I? Very much so. And when my team wins, I say, I won, and you didn't even play. And when I lose, I become morose. Same thing. 49ers, if you're from Chicago, I mean, the Bulls. And what are all these names? The Bulls, the Warriors. I mean, it's like a kid's thing. They make up stuff. You're like, who do you want to be? I'll be the Dragons. And you're the Dragons, and I'll be the Knights in Shining Armor. Okay, and then they start a whole thing. I mean, what's professional sports anyway? It's like a big concoction. But it becomes so serious that they have people that make a living by talking about the game after it happened for weeks later. Weeks later, they'll analyze it. And it's always completely banal and practically nonsensical, because if you ask any player what happened, they'll say, well, you know, I tried my best. I had the ball, I tried to put it in that hoop over there, and the other guy moved a little faster, and if I tried a little harder, you know, I was like, ask the other guy, so how do you feel about this now? Well, I feel great. And then the next day he feels terrible because he lost again. He lost the next day and so forth. And these are all going on as a concoction, but not just there, but Bhagavad Gita is actually saying all the different components of my life, even, you know, closer to home, and this is a little touchy subject, but, you know, this body and all the relatives of this body, looking at very objectively from very high up, really... my relatives, may even say mother, father, children, and so forth, in very objective terms, the Srimad Bhagavatam describes how when we come together, for instance, at a restaurant, and people sit down and they have a beverage together, a root beer, everyone has a sarsaparilla, and they talk amongst themselves, and they make some friends, and then they get up, and they go out, and they get in their separate cars, and they drive away, and they never see each other. I've experienced this on airplanes all the time. You sit next to somebody. Usually people don't look at each other that much, because you never know who you're sitting next to. They might start a long conversation that you can't stop until 8 hours later. But oftentimes people, it's like I hear them, you know, when the flight is starting to make its descent, so what do you do? Oh, you know, I live in Silicon Valley. Oh, I'm from Ohio. It's like, Ohio, huh? How's the weather out there? They make a little friendship in 10, 15 minutes. And then maybe they say, hey, good luck to you. Good luck to you, too. And then they get their roller bags down. They get off the airplane. They never see each other again. So the Srimad Bhagavatam says, even our exchanges that we take to be so important in this world, my mother, my father, my grandparents, my children, and so forth, it says these are just brief acquaintances. Really, in the scheme of even geological time, this lifespan is so short. It's just a flash. And the kinds of relationships I have here that are based on the body are a kind of concoction, because I really don't have anything permanently to do with the relationships that I make as I'm passing through this world. They're temporary. So, in talking about concoctions, the Shastras describe my experience here to be like watching a movie or even a dreamlike state. I'm dreaming all these things. This is who I am. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too tall. I'm not smart enough. I'm rich. I'm poor, and so forth. Or even I'm a man or I'm a woman. These physical frames that we're in are very malleable. I mean, sometimes people even change in this life physically from being a man to a woman, woman to a man, so forth. I mean, it's altogether possible. It's a very plastic kind of arrangement that we have here. So Krishna's describing all these ideas about my position in this world and who I am based on the body to be a concoction. So let's look at the translation. Oh, word for word, I didn't finish. Atmani means the pure state of the soul, eva, certainly, atmana, by the purified mind, tushta, satisfied, stita prajna, transcendentally situated, tada, at that time, uchite. So then he describes in the second line that when one becomes transcendentally situated, that time he's said to be fixed in consciousness. So the translation goes like this. The Supreme Personality of God had said, that's Krishna speaking, the Bhagavad Gita, he's known as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. O Partha, when a man gives up all varieties of desire for sense gratification, which arise from mental concoction, and when his mind, thus purified, finds satisfaction in the self alone, then he is said to be in pure transcendental consciousness. Let's read it together. The Supreme Personality of Godhead said, O Partha, when a man gives up all varieties of desire for sense gratification, arise from mental concoction, and when his mind thus purified, finds satisfaction in the self alone, then he is said to be in pure transcendental consciousness. And here's Prabhupada's purport. Prabhupada means the one who translated this Bhagavad Gita and then gave his commentary. This purport is very specifically follows the same thread that has been expounded upon by previous teachers. So if you look at the purports, the explanation is the verse from previous acharyas from 200, 500,000 years ago, you'll find the similar thread that he follows. The Bhagavatam affirms that any person who is fully in Krishna consciousness or devotional service of the Lord has all the good qualities of the great sages, whereas a person who is not so transcendentally situated has no good qualifications because he is sure to be taking refuge in his own mental concoctions. Consequently, it is rightly said herein that one has to give up all kinds of sense desire manufactured by mental concoction. Artificially, such sense desires cannot be stopped, but if one is engaged in Krishna consciousness, then automatically sense desires subside without extraneous efforts. Therefore, one has to engage himself in Krishna consciousness without hesitation, for this devotional service will instantly help one onto the platform of transcendental consciousness. The highly developed soul always remains satisfied in himself by realizing himself as an eternal servitor of the Supreme Lord. Such a transcendentally situated person has no sense desires resulting from petty materialism. Such a transcendentally situated person has no sense desires resulting from petty materialism. Rather, he remains always happy in his natural position of eternally serving the Supreme Lord. Okay, so we've read some things, we've heard a few things, and I gave a bit of a monologue. So now, before I move on to a few practical points, let's take a few reflections. That is anything that you heard so far that's stuck in your mind. Yes, and please, let's have the microphones ready to go and just pass them quickly back. There's plenty of spaces up in here in the middle, too, if you'd like to move up. Come on up.
Hare Krishna. Is it okay if I ask a question, actually? Would that be okay?
Okay.
I was just wondering, when you were saying that our relationships within this material world with our family, etc., they're all mental concoctions and they're temporary. I was wondering, what about our relationships with the devotees that we have now? Are we going to know them when we leave our body, like the same devotees? Does that mention that anywhere?
Well, just as a general principle, the difference between what is considered to be something that is a mental concoction and temporary or insignificant or petty has to do with those things that I see as separate from the original source of everything, Krishna. And those things that are related to Krishna are eternal principles. But as far as our relationships with various devotees and so forth, it's a little bit of a mystery. I can't say exactly. Although, you know, the Shastra talks about how, the scriptures talk about how various devotees have like-minded ways in which they serve the Supreme, and therefore they stick together. Even in the spiritual world, there are gunas or groups of devotees who are like-minded, and therefore they kind of stick together. So it could be that those that you're related to in this life through service, devotional service, there may be carryover. I'm going to remain a little bit vague on that. And now let's take some reflections. Anything that you heard so we can solidify it that stuck in your mind so far. Kanka.
There's a really good section in the Srimad Bhagavatam with Chitraketu explaining this situation of having temporary relationships, because his son was born and then killed by the wives. And Narada Muni or Ananga brought the son back to life and said, the son spoke transcendental knowledge, explaining how I've had many mothers, many fathers. And so it was really a really great section of the Bhagavatam to explain this.
Yeah, practically, University of Virginia, there's a department that studies children who grow up having past life memories. This is not a new age department, by the way. This is a very scientific department that was funded by a wealthy person who believed in there could be an afterlife and that, you know, we continue on. And there are thousands of scientifically documented cases which have been recorded, and they're even on the internet now. You can look on and see some of their research, and there are several books about it showing their research about children who remember exact details of their previous lives. And then one of the researchers in this department, when he hears about it, will come and visit that family, and very objectively, without influencing the outcome, at least that's his intention, will take down the information, and then if the family wants to, they'll follow it up, and they'll go to the various places the place that the child's talking about and investigate. And as I said, they've documented thousands of cases in which the child remembered specifically where he or she lived, the name of the parents, even the number of the apartment, and so forth. And the Bhagavatam talks about how, as you're mentioning, there are various anecdotal sections in which children sort of lucidly see that they're passing through one body to the next, and the parents are saying, you know, what about us? And you say, well, it's nice to see you, but I don't recognize you. I don't distinguish you as different from the other ones, basically. This doesn't mean, by the way, that the process of Krishna consciousness induces one to be cold and uncaring and to reject one's parents or any other, or children, or not give love and so forth in those circumstances. That's not what it's meant to inspire. But there is an objectivity that comes from seeing that actually I'm passing through and these are temporary acquaintances. What else?
We have a book called Coming Back, and there's also a movie. I don't know if it's on DVD, but I have it on video, where it shows that documentation that you were talking about, but it was used with hypnotherapy. The people would remember their past lives, and one woman took them to France and showed them where she used to live.
This kind of empiric evidence or scientific evidence isn't our basis for understanding this principle. These are sort of supporting cases that people in general kind of gravitate towards. I also don't recommend hypnotherapy for past life regression because it's really dicey. I've seen people do it, and then, so how did it go? It's like, well, not really sure. One thing is that's more important is understanding the overall framework of the Bhagavad Gita and the science of consciousness, and understanding that this life is a preparation for a transition that we'll make. It's even taboo to bring it up, but the transition is what most people call death. Don't bring that up when you go home for a family dinner. What do you want to talk about? Let's talk about death. But in any case, it's not a macabre subject. It's actually just a fact that we're passing through. So this life is a preparation for the next. And Krishna describes scientifically how different states of consciousness will require us to enter into a very specific environment in our next life. So there's something actually we can do about it in this life. That's the point, really. What else did you hear so far that stuck in your mind? Some simple points. Jagarini.
I particularly like the verse that you chose because it reminds me of pretty much the basis of our ISKCON movement. Because it makes me think of how Srila Prabhupada came here, and we were certainly not qualified to understand these higher principles. And he didn't wait for us to come to the point of understanding before he engaged us. He immediately began engaging us, and then that's how we came to the understanding, by developing that higher taste. And just then giving up the bad habits was not even something we thought about.
Yeah, you bring up a good point, and Prabhupada mentions it in relationship to this verse and other lectures, and that is that what we're talking about here, that is one aspect of the verse, is atma-tushta, or satisfaction of the self, is not something foreign or something that you have to get from somewhere else. It's not a concoction, like the kinds of cares and fears that come into the mind based on my mistaking myself to be my body, but actually it's a natural state, and in fact anyone can experience it. That just by a little introspection, and people nowadays talk about taking a little time to look inwardly, just by doing that, even if you don't have very clear philosophy about it, you can experience that you're different from the body, that you have a consciousness, the consciousness can experience itself, and you can feel that you're alive. And life itself is happiness. There's happiness in being alive. And there's a difference between my life, that experience, and my life situation that I identify with. I'm looking at everything else outwardly, and I'm identifying with that, and I'm thinking, oh no, I have $1 million, but I think I'm going to lose it all. That's what happens when you have $1 million. And when somebody gives you $1 million, then you think, why do you only give me $1 million? He died with 770 million. He doesn't like me or something like that. There's never any real happiness from identifying outwardly, but actually just experiencing the self, that I exist. I'm beyond creation. I'm beyond the created world that's constantly changing. There is a still place that is actually where I can experience happiness. Other points that you heard that stuck in your mind? Yes. Went all the way from the back row all the way to the front row.
Thank you, Guru Maharaj. I like the fact where it said that if you don't pursue Krishna consciousness, then your mind will start concocting things. So
yes, know. Okay. It's natural for the mind to concoct, and there's a very practical point to this, and that is that in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna finds himself in a dilemma, whether to fight or not to fight. Is that simple enough? A summary of the Bhagavad Gita, he starts off saying, should I fight or should I not fight? And how does he decide? Because on one side, he's required to fight because that's his duty as a soldier. He's meant to protect Dharma and go in and do what's right. On the other side, he's soft-hearted and he feels that this will cause so much problem, and if I go and fight, I'm going to be fighting against my own clan, and so maybe I won't fight. So he went from fight to don't fight. And he went back and forth. So what's the solution? And the solution is the Bhagavad Gita. That is, there is a way in which one can take a information to make these decisions from a higher authority about what to do and what not to do. One has to act, yes, according to Dharma, but one has to take guidance, higher guidance, about how to make specific decisions and move forward. So the Bhagavad Gita gives this the parameters through which one should make decisions in one's life. Otherwise, with no higher guidance, the mind always accepts and rejects. It's called sankalpa, vikalpa. Has anybody here ever had buyer's remorse? Yes. Did you ever go in and buy something? It seemed like a good idea at the time, and on the way home, or when you get back, you don't even take the tags off it because you're thinking, oh, I really should take this back. Or even after you buy it, you think, oh, it really doesn't look good or something like that. It ever happen? This is called sankalpa vikalpa. I bought it and then I have remorse later. A few of you are really smiling. I appreciate that. Thank you. So I get it all the time. Anything I buy, I think, I don't need to buy anything. I don't need anything. And I get it. And then, anyway, the mind wavers like that back and forth. So in the Bhagavad Gita, ultimately, the way Arjuna solved the dilemma was by taking Krishna's advice. Now, you say, who's Krishna? We said Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And at the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, in the introduction, the author, Srila Prabhupada, says that even if you don't accept that Krishna is God, use the G word, that if you suspend your disbelief temporarily and you just accept, theoretically, while you read the rest of this book, that he is the supreme authority, that he knows everything. I mean, we meet people all the time that tell us they know everything. Show the Bhagavad Gita, say, oh, yes, I know everything. It's like, but they don't really. But the idea here is that Krishna does, and he says it himself in the Bhagavad Gita, Vedaham samatitani vartamanani charjuna bhavishyami chabhutani mam tu veda nakashchada. I know everything. I know everybody. And in a chess match, he's 90 million moves ahead of us for playing chess here. So if we take his opinion about what to do or what not to do, fight or don't fight, and then Krishna says, fight, so which one do you do? And that's what Arjuna did. He just said, okay, Krishna, whatever you say. Whatever you say, that I'll do. Now, someone may say that's just blind following. There's a difference. Actually, there's just as much danger. Hridayananda Maharaj points this out nicely, expertly, that there's blind faith, and there's the other side of that, which is blind doubt, which is just as dangerous as blind faith. If there's something that's actually beneficial for you, and you blindly doubt it because you won't entertain the fact that there's somebody might know more than you, or that there may be an absolute source of knowledge and so forth, then you're the loser also. But there is a way in which, even through logic, Aristotle talked about how you have to accept an axiom. In any science, to move forward, you have to accept that there's some foundational point through which you can move, you can start from, a point of departure that say, this is true. In geometry, you have to say, here's the basis, now prove this and move forward. The axiom is this, and you have to move from that. So by accepting that there is a point at which one can get perfect knowledge, and then finding out what that source of knowledge is, and then taking that knowledge, then one can move forward in one's life without this sankalpa vikalpa. Should I do? Should I? Shouldn't I do? It all comes to rest on the authority of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the scripture, and those who help you to carefully navigate those things. The guru, the teacher, whose life is absorbed in that, like an attorney who can take you through the legal books. What else? Yes.
Hare Krishna. Narada Prabhu, my first question is about being nitpicky. Sorry.
No, we're taking reflections. It means one thing that you heard that stuck in your mind.
Well, one thing that stuck is that the translation is talking about the person who is actually situated in pure transcendental consciousness is situated in the self alone. And what stuck out is that he, in the purport, Prabhupada is mentioning about being a servant of Krishna. So he's not really talking about self, and that's a little confusing to me. Understand both parts, but if you look at the last sentence in the translation, the last sentence in the purport, they're slightly different. And so if you could go down to the purport part.
Okay, well, it's a good point, and it leads us to something practical. So Prabhupada points out that these fears and what he described here as petty material desires. Does everyone know what petty means? Does everyone know what a petty material desire is? Have you ever had a petty material desire? What does petty mean, by the way? Let's just hear what it means so we can relate it to any desire I might have had in my life.
Of little or no importance or consequence.
Yeah, there's a chart you can look at. It says, how does it go? It says urgent and important. And then there's urgent but not important. Not urgent, not important. What's the fourth one? Not urgent, but important. Have you ever seen this chart? It's a management chart. What is not urgent and not important? Petty things, but give me a specific example in my daily life.
Reading
the news may not be, unless, you know, I hear there's a tsunami coming or something like that. Not urgent, not important.
Gossip.
Not urgent, not important. Anything else? Facebook, someone said. Everyone erupts. Everyone can relate to that. It's just like, not urgent, not important. Anything else? I don't know. All right. So there are obviously things in our environment that we can pick up on that aren't urgent, aren't important. Some things are urgent, but not important. How about that? Anybody bring you something that's urgent, but it's not important? Huh? No, that's urgent and important, maybe. Huh? Okay, somebody might express something as marked urgent, and then you look at it and goes, that's not important at all. And then there's... Okay. And there's urgent and important, and what's the fourth one I keep missing? Not urgent, but important. Yeah. And then there's urgent and important. There's various categories of things that come into our lives. Now let me get back to my point. And that is that we can't artificially stop the petty things that are coming through our life. It can't be artificially done. And there are various philosophies in the world that analyze how I'm being harassed by petty things. I'm actually I'm suffering. I'm suffering in this world. Basis of Buddhism is suffering. Gautama Buddha apparently looked at the world and said, it's based on suffering. The material world is based on suffering, so there must be a better way. So he looked for a better way. And there are many philosophies in the world. There's Jainism, there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's Christianity. There's so many different philosophies, and basically most of them are looking for a way to alleviate suffering, get free from the harassment and the concoctions that are coming through my mind. And actually, the reason I'm suffering is because I'm identifying with the mind. It's not that things in themselves cause suffering, but it's my relationship to them through my mind, the way I'm interpreting the world through my mind that is causing the suffering. So how to change that? How do I change that relationship? And Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu taught that my relationship with the world has to be based on something that is connected to my permanent self, and not my temporary material body. And that is service. But not any kind of service, because everyone's doing service, but what's called devotional service to the Supreme. And if you do this kind of service, service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, there's a verse that describes, that is foundational to the practice of devotional service, that one of the great teachers of bhakti, one of the great masters, gave us. Sarvopadiva nirmuktam tatpratvena nirmalam hrishikena hrishikesha sevanam bhaktiruchite. And that is that devotional service, which is being recommended here for overcoming this onslaught of unlimited petty desires and concoctions from the mind, means to serve the master of the senses. So I'm part of something much bigger. I'm part of a supreme being. And when I point my energies, my service-oriented energies, towards that supreme being, and I do that kind of service, I don't try to serve myself, because that never works out, does it? When I try to make myself happy in this world, do you think I'll be successful? No. In fact, Prahlad Maharaj says, the moment that I start thinking about how to make myself happy, that's when I start suffering. I don't even have to try for it. And it never works out. You don't ever get what you want, and if you do, that's even worse, because it's going to be swept away by time and so forth. And just rejecting it out of hand, and I mentioned there are other philosophies in the world that identify the source of suffering, the concoctions coming from the mind, desire, say some, is the source of suffering. But I can't do away with that. You can't simply extinguish desire. That's artificial, because there's a way that I do desire. And historically, there have been religions that talk about nirvana, for instance. Nirvana means to put out the flame. There's no more desire. And they didn't hold very well historically, because people generally say, for instance, if your mother dies, it's a very emotional experience, and people will say, well, where did my mother go? What can I do for her now? And so forth. Wouldn't you think that? And if someone just says, well, she didn't really exist. She just was extinguished, you know, as soon as the body was gone, she's gone. And actually, any essence of her that's continuing on is really ethereal. There's no real personality there. It's not satisfying. So many of the various philosophical systems that taught this adopted ideas about heaven and so many other components to explain, you know, what happens when somebody leaves and so forth. So in the process of devotional service, when one actually is able to use one's energies and direct one's desires towards serving the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the verse says, there are a couple of things that happen. One is that the senses become purified, the consciousness becomes purified. Sarvapati vanirmuktam tatpratvina nirmalam Hrishikena Hrishikesha Sevanam Bhakti Ruchite. And one becomes situated in one's what we call constitutional position, which is that you're happy. So it's actually a simple solution. So to break it down, there's the path of materialism, which means to try to make an arrangement in this world to be satisfied and happy. And you can try every which way, but it never quite works out. Then you can say, to heck with the whole thing, I'm going to renounce the whole world and just completely give up desire. But on that side, you can't permanently stay either, because desire is an inherent aspect of the self. But the middle path, and the path which is called the path of devotion, means to dedicate your desires and your activities for pure service. For pure service. And if you do pure service, the Bhagavatam says, which is the extension of the Bhagavad Gita, or the other way around, that you'll feel satisfied. Yourself will actually feel satisfied. So if I cook, for instance, if I cook for myself, I won't feel the same kind of satisfaction as if I cook for Krishna. So this is, Krishna consciousness is well known around the world as a kitchen religion. We believe in the kitchen. So we believe in cooking, but if you go in any kitchen in the Hare Krishna movement, you'll find that there's a particular consciousness for cooking. The devotees that are there cooking are making an offering to God first. That's why they're cooking. They're not thinking, this will taste good for me. They're thinking, how will it satisfy Krishna's senses? They're cooking for Krishna's senses. And Krishna, in the verse I just mentioned, is known as Hrishikesh. He's the master of all the senses. So if I cook for Krishna, and I first offer to Krishna, it doesn't mean I'm going to go hungry, because generally Krishna will accept it, but then he'll leave it for us. And that's what we call prasadam. So that's a very practical aspect of life, that I have to eat. So there's lots of things you can eat. And some people say, well, I'll be a vegetarian. That'll make me happy. But then you got to kill plants. That's violence. You shouldn't kill plants. Shouldn't kill anything. But it's the situation of this world that you have to kill to live. So we're not vegetarians, but we're prasadamitarians. And it just so happens that Krishna doesn't accept food which is acquired through unnecessary violence, like killing animals and so forth. So incidentally, we're vegetarians. And so all good things come from taking the path of service to Krishna, because Krishna likes good things, the right things. And if you dedicate your energies and your desires for serving Krishna, then whatever you eat, whatever you offer, whatever you give away, the way you make your decision about whether you should work or retire and so forth, then you'll make a decision which will actually ultimately be satisfying. So the path of service. So that's why it's mentioned here that through devotional service, one will feel satisfaction in the self. That was a really long answer. Let's take a couple more reflections. Anything you heard so far that's stuck in your mind?
Thank you, Maharaj.
You're welcome.
When you, on the subject of concoction, mental concoction, I believe maybe you could expand on the idea, if you think I'm correct, that ultimately it boils down to one concoction, one misidentification with of the soul misidentifying with the body, the mind.
Thank you, that helped. When I mistake myself as a material body, then the Bhagavatam says, immediately I'll experience fear because I start thinking in terms of scarcity. First of all, that I have a limited amount of time. I'm going to die and leave everything behind. There's also a kind of survival instinct that comes along with this body. Like right now, we're breathing pretty much okay, I hope, right? Everyone, because we do have a defibrillator here. But it's easy to take it for granted that we're breathing. We're actually being breathed. We're on a ventilator because you can't stop breathing artificially. It's the body's just kind of going on like that. But when I identify with this body, there's a lot of anxiety because the body's really held together by rubber bands, and it can fall apart at any time. But I can't. And that's one of the things that Krishna brings up at the beginning of Bhagavad Gita. He tells Arjuna, you're lamenting for something that you're not. You're not the physical material body. You're not these eyebrows, for instance. Take a look. Eyebrows, they're really weird anyway. But it's a good design. I mean, it's a perfect design, but it's just kind of strange. If you look at your eyebrows long enough in the mirror, you'll start going, that's weird. I actually look weird. And any part of the body you start looking at, if you actually, when's the last time you noticed you had a little finger? I mean, where'd that come from? And how does it work? It's all mechanical. I just take for granted I'm my body, but there's a lot of anxiety in that. But Krishna says, you're not the body, you're the Atma. And you're going to leave this body and you're going to take another body. But the Atma is permanent. It never dies, it's never cut, it's never dried, it doesn't die. It's an important principle. So there's a few points about how to develop this consciousness. Prabhupada talks about being a highly developed Atma. So one has to learn this science of being satisfied in oneself. It sounds very simple. It's a practical matter. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about learning to be satisfied, and he said, this is an austerity. Satisfaction is an austerity of the mind, to practice satisfaction. And to practice identifying oneself as a servant. This is a very practical thing, because if I accept that I'm a servant, then I have unlimited opportunities for service wherever I go in the world. I'll also be welcome wherever I go as well. And when I try to be the master, then I run into a lot of competition in the world. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, your problems all center on this one point. It's you've forgotten that you're a servant of Krishna. So he says, Jeev Krishna Das Abishwas Korlito or Dukonai. Take stock in this one point that you're a servant of Krishna. And you'd say, I'm a servant of Krishna. Try saying it, see how you feel. And you engage in services to Krishna. You organize your life, your ordinary life. You don't have to change your style and you don't have to change your zip code or anything like that. You can do it wherever you live right now. If you simply change the consciousness and you do things as service rather than trying to do it to satisfy your mind, which will never be satisfied, do it to satisfy Krishna, then you'll naturally feel satisfied by becoming a servant. And there's what Prabhupada calls being happy in your natural position. And this is the great mystery that I've misidentified myself as the physical material body and trying to be happy in an artificial position. So simply taking this point of being a servant of Krishna will satisfy the self. And Bhagavatam says that service must be unmotivated and uninterrupted to completely satisfy the self. So if you do sincere service for Krishna. So some of the ways to do that. One very practical way to serve Krishna is with your tongue. And this sounds really overly simplified, but it comes right from the top scriptures on bhakti. For instance, the Padma Purana says, Atashi Krishna Namadi Nabhaved Graham Indriye Sevan Mukihi Jivado Swayameva Spuratyada. And the essence of this verse is that yoga begins with your tongue. That's kind of practical. Because the tongue is, according to scripture, it's the most difficult character to deal with in life. For instance, it mentions in one place in scripture that sometimes people doing severe kinds of practices in order to conquer their senses will fast for long periods of time. And he said, then after they fast, then the tongue comes back and says, now you owe me. Now you eat more than you did before, and so forth. It's not so easy to control the tongue. Also, besides eating, the tongue also does what? Speak. And what kind of speaking is there in this world? Different categories. Somebody mentioned gossip earlier. There's lots of ways that you can talk. So the scripture says a simple thing. If you use the tongue to speak about Krishna or to repeat the holy mantras, then you'll begin your path on yoga. And if you eat for Krishna, you'll begin your path on yoga in a really powerful way. And not it's so powerful that if you just do these two things with your tongue, say Krishna will be so pleased with you that he'll come and reveal himself. That's what the verse says. It starts with the tongue. So now, these two things. One is recommended by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu that if you repeat the mantra, the Maha Mantra specifically he mentioned, then the tongue will feel satisfied and the sound vibration will go in your ears and it will help you to realize your higher self. And the mantra goes like this. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Krishna Krishna.
Hare Hare.
Hare Hare.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Hare Rama.
Rama
Rama,
Rama Rama,
Hare Hare. So I was out yesterday with the devotees and we were distributing books. We went various places to meet people door to door. And we also went to the Art and Wine Festival right over here on Castro Street. What's it called? Art and Wine Festival. On the way to the Art and Wine Festival, I met this professor from Germany and he bought a Bhagavad Gita and I said, do you believe in the power of prayer? And he said, I guess so. And I said, well, here, would you like me to teach you this prayer in Sanskrit? It's meant to wake up love for God in the heart. So he seemed a little skeptical, and I showed it to him. And I said, it's a little hard to pronounce. I'll say it. You can repeat. Are you ready? And he goes, no, I don't want to say it. He said, what does it mean? So I explained it to him. I said, well, there's three words, Hare, Krishna, Rama. So Hare means, oh, the energy of the Lord. And Krishna means that God's all attractive. And Rama means spiritual power. You want to try it now? No, I don't want to do it. And when I walked away, he wouldn't do it. When I just walked away, I was thinking, there's something in this. It's like, let me try it now. I actually was more inspired to chant it after I went away because he's like, well, what's he afraid of? There must be something that I'm not getting that... He sees that I didn't get yet. But in the bhakti scriptures, there are volumes, literally volumes, written about the power of repeating this one mantra. And one of them is a story about a Brahmin. He was a priest, and then he fell down from his exalted position just by accident. He just happened to be walking along the road, and he saw a couple embracing, uncharacteristically at that time in history, and they were both intoxicated, and he couldn't get it out of his mind, and then somehow or other he fell down, and then he named his son Narayan, which is the name of God, and when he was dying, he said the name of his son, Narayan, and the potency of repeating that name without any expectation that this will save me, or he wasn't thinking like that, that he was rescued from this dangerous position of samsara, of falling back down again into the pool of birth and death without knowing where you're going to go. He was actually liberated. There's a lot of details to the story, but it's one example, and there are many, many examples. So this is, according to bhakti scriptures, one of the most, or the most, I can say that, the most important teaching of bhakti is to repeat the mantra, to repeat the names of the Supreme. And of course, it's non-sectarian, so any name of God that you have, you can repeat. But specifically in this line, Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu preferred these names because he said, according to the science of the name of God, and this is all over the world. Anybody here go to Holy Name High School? What's the names of some of the Catholic schools?
St. Mary's?
No, Holy Name. It's got Holy Name in it. I've seen them out in the East Coast. Nirkula? You're a good Catholic. Fill us in. Holy Names High School.
Yeah.
I've seen it for myself, Holy Names High School. There's Holy Names this and Holy Names that all over the world, huh? Holy Name University. Thank you, Srivas Pandit, for helping me out on that. Holy Names University. Did you go there? It looks like you did. Yeah, so the Holy Name. So in the science of the Holy Name, there's a description of how there are primary names of God and secondary names of God. So how does that work? The name of God is absolute, but there's nuance in the spiritual realm. So what's that nuance when it comes to primary and secondary names? Does anybody here, well, everybody here has a surname, right? Right. Anybody here have a first name? Okay. Anybody here have a nickname?
Yes.
Anybody care to tell us what it is? You do, okay.
Bittu.
Prithu.
Bittu.
Bittu. Bittu. What does Bittu mean? Bittu means sun, variation of sun. Very nice. Bittu, what's your nickname?
Glory.
Glory. Glory. Bittu and Glory. What's your nickname?
I just like Bittu.
Bittu. You're also Bittu. Now, what if you were walking down, let's say, for the first time you went to, let's say, Japan? So you'd never been there before. And let's say you were walking through the mountains of Takayama. Never been there before either. And you're walking down the street. You're just a tourist by yourself. First time there. And someone leans out from the second story window and says, "Hey, Bittu." You're going to spin around so fast and look up and say, "Who knows me? Who is that? That's somebody connected to me." So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu would explain that there are ways in which there are very... God is a person, and he has a life. In fact, his life is the origin of all other life. So his life, in his life, he has names. And the names that he's called by those he's most intimate with, his mother, his father, his lovers, his friends, and so forth, these names are called primary names. And when you call somebody by their nickname, the intimate name, then you have a closer relationship with them for the reasons I just explained, practical reasons. So these names that come in the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. are primary names, and they're also what is called a, many of you are in engineering, computer engineering, and coding, right? Anybody here write code? High percentage guess. So it matters what order the code's in, right? That's what the name code means. So, I mean, if you get it wrong, you're going to be looking for another job. So you got to get the order right. It's a language. So this is called, this mantra is called Paramaksharakirti. It means the supreme combination of syllables. It's the supreme code, if you will. It's a code. And, you know, we know about codes. They run things. These software codes run things. This runs the whole spiritual world. And this code has been given out by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and said, take this code. It's a spiritual code. Use your tongue for this, and it'll purify your heart. It'll also extinguish those, that onslaught of inordinate desires and fears that come into your mental system all the time. It'll help you separate from those. It actually will transform them into something that is actually really beautiful. And he said you'll be filled with knowledge when you chant this mantra. And so Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, if you do this one thing with your tongue, you repeat the Maha Mantra, then you also change your diet a little bit. And instead of just grabbing something and stuffing it in your mouth as fast as you can, think about it and offer it. Make an offering to the Supreme. First time I did this, I had read the Bhagavad Gita. I'd never met devotees before. I didn't know the meaning of Bhagavad Gita. I just had a book that had the translations in it. And Krishna said, if you offer me a leaf, a flower, fruit, or water, I'll accept it. I was walking to school, and I had an apple in my bag, and I said, I'm going to try it. So I took it out of my bag, and I held it up like this. And I offered that apple. And I felt some reciprocation right away. I said, this is actually real. And devotees feel it for themselves. When they cook their food, they make it sacred. Sacred eating, sacred food. They offer it first to God. And there's a science behind it. You can look and see, you know, what are the best things to offer? What are the best circumstances to offer? But do it with love, Krishna says. These two things. Then if you just change your diet a little bit and you eat things that are offered to God, and then you repeat this mantra, then the Shastra says, you're good. You're on the path completely, solidly. You're going to, Krishna will reveal himself to you if you do these two things. Are you buying all this?
Yes.
Okay, there it is then. So that's the way to actualize this verse, prajahati yadakaman sarvan partamanogatan, to overcome the factory of the mind, is to defer to the authorities, the scripture that tells us how to organize our life in such a way that we can be connected to the Supreme. And these are the two best ways to do that. Through the tongue, through repeating the mantra, and eating food that is first offered to God. If you do that, then you're good. Go Premanande! Nitai Gora Haribo, 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 Nitai Gora Haribo. Go Premanande. Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman, Hey, Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman, Natchari Armarman.